Would you bow your heads in a word of prayer with me as we begin? Father, we're so thankful. Father, we're so thankful for all that you give to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we sing about it. Father, we read about it in the scriptures. And Lord, it's our desire to live it. Father, we pray that you would encourage each and every one of us now as we come before your word. I pray, Father, that you would exhort us to a greater love for Christ. Father, we thank you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews begins like this. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God, having become as much superior than the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the writer's way of saying this, that Jesus Christ is better. And it's been the purpose of the writer to the book of Hebrews to prove to these faint-hearted Jewish Christians that to turn from Christianity and back to Judaism would be a mistake because Jesus Christ is better. And for the past several weeks, we've been discovering that one of the ways in which Jesus Christ is better is that his office as a priest is better than any other Old Testament priest. But let me ask you this question. Have you counted Jesus Christ as better? What do you mean? Well, I mean, have you considered Jesus Christ better than a certain job position? How about admission to a particular school? To the singles in the church, let me say it negatively. Would you forsake Jesus Christ for a boyfriend or a girlfriend? To our families, would you abandon Jesus Christ for your husband or your wife or even your children? Jesus said it like this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is Jesus Christ more desirable, more satisfying, more fulfilling, more gratifying than, and you can just fill in the blank. Beloved, what is your Judaism? What is it in your life that is beginning to champion your soul? What is it that is starting to pull and tug your heart away from Jesus Christ? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 63, he says, O God, you are my God, and I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because he says this, your steadfast love is better than life itself. And so, beloved, is he better? Is he better than life? You see, this is what the writer of Hebrews was saying to these Jewish Christians. That it would be the costliest mistake to turn from Jesus Christ and back to making sacrifices at the temple through these Jewish priests. And so Paul, in chapter 7, says, don't do it. Jesus is a better priest than any other priest that you're trying to run back to. He says, don't do it. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, Paul proves his claim by telling us that the priestly order from which Jesus comes from, which is Melchizedek, is far superior than the order within the old covenant, Levi. And then in verses 11 through 19, Paul shows us, or the writer to the book of Hebrews shows us, that the weakness, the flaws of these Levitical priests in their inability to draw us near to God, and that full intimacy with God could not be achieved through these ineffective priests, which is why they're hung in the temple, a heavy, thick curtain, thick as a man's hand, draped, separating the presence of God from the people. But in contrast, we saw Jesus Christ, who is able to resolve our distance from God by effectively drawing us near. Now, in these several verses, in these next several verses, the writer wants to show for us a priest that is not only able to draw us near to God, but a priest, verse 25, who is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is a priest who gets the job done. And so here's our passage for this afternoon, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 through 25. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why is Jesus able to accomplish the job that all the other priests were not able to get done? What makes Jesus' priesthood so different than the Levitical priesthood that is able to draw men near to God and to save them completely? Two answers. Here's the first. Number one, it's because of the unchangeable promise of God. You see, we hold to, as Christians, and believe that Jesus was crucified on the cross at Calvary, upon which, after 3 days, was resurrected. After the resurrection, we read in the Gospels that Christ ascended into heaven and then sat down at the right hand of God, at which point the Father said to his Son, he said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we find this Old Testament quote in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, which comes from Psalm chapter 110. You see, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 110, which David speaks prophetically about the Christ. Now, Psalm 110 must be an important passage that the writer of Hebrews wants to emphasize, because it's the fourth time that he's quoted the psalm in just three chapters. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, "Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, "Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The writer to the book of Hebrews quotes this psalm four times. But I want you to notice something. Leave a finger here in Hebrews and turn with me to Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110. And look specifically at verse 4. And you'll notice that the writer has left a portion of the verse out. Look at verse 4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Is that how the verse begins? No. What does verse 4 say? "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind." When the writer quotes this verse in the book of Hebrews, why does he leave this part out? He quoted the Psalm, four times, and never once does he mention this part. Why? It's because he did it on purpose. So that in Hebrews now, he would make a point. And you see, he's been saving it until the end. And he does so because it's so critical and vital to his argument. How does the beginning of Psalm chapter 110 verse 4 read? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. When it comes to proclaiming Jesus as the eternal, forever priest, God swears by it. God says, I have sworn and I will not change my mind. Now turn back with me in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. And here's what verse 20 says. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God confirms this with an oath. Why? Is it because God's word without an oath is not valid? Absolutely not. Is it because God is sometimes wishy-washy? Never. God wants to doubly make sure. God wants to strongly state this Jesus is a priest forever. And why does God do this? Not for his sake, beloved, but for our sake. You have to realize God doesn't have to give his oath to anybody. God's word is his word. Psalm 19 says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. In other words, his word is always true. What he says is always right. Therefore, he doesn't have to give an oath. He doesn't have to swear by anything because he's God. So why does he give an oath? He wants us to be sure. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. One author says this, whatever God confirms by an oath becomes something so utterly unchangeable that it's utterly woven in the universe and must remain forever. There never has been, nor will there ever be, a priest like this. God says, this is my son. He will be a priest forever. And when you go back to the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, never did Moses look at Aaron and say, your priesthood will last forever. But God says to Jesus, his son, I swear, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever. And beloved, that's how strongly God feels in wanting to get the job done with Jesus as our priest. Notice verse 22. Notice that because of this oath, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, what does this mean? There might be some of you, many of you, myself included, with student loans from school. And oh, how I hate student loans. And when you applied for your loan, the bank looked at you and saw that you made $8.75 an hour at Burger King, and they got a little scared. And they said, we need a guarantor for your loan. Someone to step in and say, if this person does not pay the loan, I will pay the loan. And so for myself, it was my father. And they would sign their name as the guarantor of the loan. And this person would ensure or guarantee that this loan would be paid. Now, how does that idea work here in Hebrews? And why is this significant? What did the writer just tell us about the old covenant in chapter 7, verse 18? Remember that? It was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The old covenant that we see in the Old Testament with priests and temples and sacrifices couldn't complete God's saving plan. It couldn't bring us near to God. It wasn't able to get the job done, which is why God gave a new covenant, a better covenant. But here's what someone might have said. Will this new covenant one day fail? If the old covenant couldn't get the job done, how do I know that this new covenant will? How will I know if this new covenant can really save me? Which is one of the reasons why these Hebrew Christians were fleeing back to their old ways of Judaism. How do I know that one day this covenant won't fall short? And here's the writer's answer: because God swears by it, and he won't change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever, and this oath makes Jesus the guarantor, the one who signs his name on the dotted line to say, I will make sure the job gets done. I will make sure that salvation will be complete. I guarantee it. Christian, how can you be so sure that the God who has brought you near to himself will keep you there? In other words, how can you be so sure of your salvation? It's because Jesus is the guarantee on your behalf. And God swears by it that his son will get the job done. How else do we know that Jesus is able to draw us near to God and to save us completely? Number two, because of his indestructible life. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You see, all of the Levitical priests were subject to one ultimate final disqualification: their own death. And so some high priests served for a long period of time. Some served for a short period of time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, suggests that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And the concluding comment on the epitaph of all of these priests was, and he died. In Numbers chapter 20, when Aaron was about to die, God told Moses to bring Aaron and his son Eleazar to Mount Hor. And there in the sight of all the gathered people, the three of them ascended into the mountain together, Moses and Eleazar and Aaron. And you see, Aaron was wearing his high priestly garments. And at the top of the mountain, Moses removed the garments from Aaron and he placed them on his son Eleazar. And then Aaron died. And in the sight of all the people, only two people descended from that mountain: Moses and Eleazar, the new high priest, now wearing the garments his father once wore. And it was a powerful illustration. The former has died, and a new one has taken his place. And the message was clear to the people of Israel. To keep the priesthood functioning, a successor would always need to be waiting in the wings. Joshua 24 says that Eleazar died, and then he passed the priesthood to Phinehas, his son. Phinehas died, and then another followed in his place. And then that priest died, and another followed him. Was this a problem? Of course it was a problem. Every time a high priest died, it threw the people of God into some chaos and despair. Imagine the feelings of an Israelite thinking about the death of his high priest. For the last 40 years, they would have been saying, that high priest has been my bridge builder to God. For the last 40 years, he's been my high priest. He was always so gentle. He was always so patient with me. On countless occasions, I went to him and I bore my heart to him. I remember going to him as a young man needing counsel, and he helped me. I needed direction in my life, and he supplied it for me. He performed my wedding. He gave us counsel from the scriptures. Throughout all the years, he's come to know all of my family's secrets, my family's past. He knows all of my shameful sins that I've confessed my sin to. And now he's gone. My priest is gone. And today his son takes his place. But he doesn't know me like his father did. So he'll never be able to sympathize the way his father was able to sympathize with me. You see why it was a problem? And they would have been saying, he might be more smarter than the old priest, but he's not as compassionate. He might be stronger than the old priest, but he's not as tender. He possesses greater gifts than the other priest, but he's less godly. And you can see why an Israelite, a faithful Israelite, would have been in some despair. My priest is gone. And every time a priest died, there would be a break in the continuity of one's comfort. And it was a weakness of the Levitical priests. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Verse 24. Notice the very first word, but. The writer is signaling for us a contrast. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Remember in chapter 7, verse 16, the writer told us that Jesus possesses an indestructible life. Remember that? Now we see the outworking of that. His priesthood is permanent. There will be no successors for him. There will be no replacements after him. Now some of you might be saying this. This is a lot of Old Testament theology and doctrine. There's a lot of detail. At the end of the day, how does all of this affect my life? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How does this, at the end of the day, apply to you? How does it affect your life? He's able to save you to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for you. Now, what does that mean, to the uttermost? It means that Jesus is able to save us forever, and that Jesus never gets tired. He'll never perish and fall into a grave. There will never be a point in your Christian life that Jesus will say, I'm so beat, I'm so tired, I'm so burnt out in interceding for you, I just can't do it anymore. It means that he's never too tired to keep you in his hand any longer. It means that Jesus is able to save you completely and thoroughly. He's able to save us with nothing left undone. Christianity is not, Jesus has done most of the major portions, and he has left a little bit for us to do. I've used this illustration before. I went to a student conference when I was a college student, and I remember the pastor told us, Jesus will take you 99 yards, and he gives you the ball so that you can take it that last yard at the 1 yard line. And if you know football, that's the hardest yard to gain. Beloved, you don't want the ball on the 1 yard line. Give me a priest who takes me all the way. Give me a priest that saves me to the uttermost, or else hell is where I'm headed. Jesus is able to save you, beloved, forever, and he is able to do it all by himself. Are you unbelieving? Let me say to you that you need a Savior who will save you to the uttermost. Because anything less than that is really no salvation at all. What do we need to be saved from? Hell? No. The devil? No. What do you need to be saved from? God. You see, God is a righteous and holy God, and he made us to know him. But your sin divided and broke that relationship with God, drawing you away from God. And because of your disobedience, God will justly punish your sin. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. In other words, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect priest, the perfect mediator to bridge that broken relationship between you and God. And he does so by dying on the cross and taking the punishment for sin in the sinner's place. And he rose again from the dead because he has the power of an indestructible life. And with that life, he's able to save the sinner to the uttermost. And this salvation can be yours if you come repenting of your sin and trusting in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Anything other than that cannot save you. A good moral life cannot save you. Any other attempts outside of Jesus Christ and him alone cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. Only he can. And he's able to save you, not just partially, but completely. Now here's what the writer of Hebrews says in the end of verse 25 to the Christian. He always lives to make intercession for you. Because of Jesus' continual life, he constantly makes intercession for you. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, Jesus always lives to intercede on your behalf. And we understand that as sinners, we could never have been saved without the death of Jesus Christ, right? But do you know that we cannot have been saved without the ongoing life of Jesus Christ? Functioning, living, always living to make intercession for us? Beloved, when we become Christians, we are not immediately taken into heaven, but we're left here in this world. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, how often are we hidden from evil from the prayers of Jesus? We do not know, my brethren, how many poisoned arrows are caught upon the shield of our Lord's intercession. The Lord Jesus, by his unceasing pleas, keeps all the powers of darkness in check and moves all the powers of light for our rescue, praying for you. And he says, always, 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 end quote. So that at every moment of every day, all that you need for your greatest good is being supplied for you. Brothers and sisters, you have an infinitely great high priest on your behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Are you worried about the sin in your life? Are you worried about the sinful failings in your life? Are you at times overwhelmed by the multitude of sins that you display in your life? Beloved, you have a high priest that lives to intercede for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And beloved, his name is Jesus Christ. You have a high priest whose very life and existence is preoccupied with your greatest good. Saving you completely. Saving you thoroughly for all time. Surrounding the crucifixion of Christ are the very different stories of two men who were both closely associated with Jesus. One was named Judas, and one was named Peter. Judas betrayed Christ. He traded him for 30 pieces of silver. And was there remorse on the part of Judas when Jesus was crucified? Yes, there was. Was there repentance and restoration? No, there wasn't. The Bible tells us that Judas was the devil from the beginning and that he was the very son of perdition. And then there was Peter, no better of a man. A man notorious for his great boast of Jesus. Remember, he says, they will all fall away. And he says, but I will never fall away. And then he says, I'll die for you, Jesus. Even more notorious, however, was all the profound denials, remember, at Christ's trial. Remember Peter? He says, I don't know the man. He says, I have nothing to do with that man. And then with cursing and profanity, for a third time he says, I don't know the man. And yet when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, what is it that the angels say to the women who come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus? Mark chapter 16, verse 7 records it like this. The angel said, he is risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. That's odd. Peter is the three-time denier. Isn't it three strikes and you're out? Go tell the disciples and Peter. And so in Luke 24, verse 12, Peter's told, and it says, Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And following that episode, we find in Luke 24, verse 34, it says, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Peter. And it's in that special meeting with Jesus that Peter, as you know, is restored. And you can read about it in John chapter 21. Remember, it's there that Jesus asked Peter about his love for him three times. Jesus says, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Remember that scene? That scene happens, and we know that it's there that Peter is restored. But here's the question. At the end of the day, what is the difference between Judas, who had fallen away, and Peter, who had fallen away? Leave a finger here in Hebrews, because we're going to come right back. And turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. What was the difference between Judas and Peter, who had both fallen away? Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And here it is, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. At the end of the day, what was the difference? Peter had a living high priest to make intercession for him, and Judas did not. Jesus prayed for Peter. He was Peter's high priest. But you might be thinking, wait, Jesus isn't high priest for anybody? Come back to Hebrews chapter 7 and look with me at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the high priest for them. Who are the them? Or who is the them? Doesn't sound right, right? Notice what it says in verse 25. It's those who come to God through him. Jesus is the high priest for all who will come to God through him. Beloved, have you counted Jesus Christ as better? Is Jesus Christ your high priest today? Is he your Savior? I urge you, if you haven't come to God through him, to do so. Or else you will be eternally disappointed, as Judas Iscariot would readily bear testimony. Non-Christian, consider Jesus. He will draw you near. He will save you to the uttermost, because he always lives to intercede on your behalf. He gets the job done. John Gerstner writes, "There is to be sure an infinite distance between God and the saints, but the blood of Christ, the God-man, removes all such hindrances to intimacy. The distance between the two natures, divine and human, is overcome by the one who combines both in his person. Christ took human nature for the purpose of being closer to men. In fact, it is because of Christ's work of redemption that men are brought nearer to God than the angels are. The latter have only their own righteousness, while Christians possess the righteousness of Christ." Christian, your salvation is complete. You have the righteousness of Christ. It's complete because, first of all, God swears by it with an oath. He made his Son, Jesus Christ, our guarantee. And second, because Jesus lives. He lives forever and always intercedes and pleads on our behalf. And don't think that Jesus pleads desperately before a reluctant God. Don't think that Jesus comes before God saying, "Please, please let them in. Please, no." But rather, whatever the Son grants, the Father wishes. Jesus even prayed for you, beloved, before he went to the cross. Did you know that? At his most pressing moment, Jesus Christ prayed for you. John chapter 17 is what is called the high priestly prayer. And he said this. Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory. Will not the Father grant his Son's request?" Beloved, he swears by it. He swears by it. Let's pray together. Father, we are eternally grateful that we have a guarantee that our salvation is complete. A guarantee that our salvation has been accomplished, not only through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, but through his life, through his resurrection. And Father, we know that he sits at the right hand of God, always, continuously interceding on our behalf, praying for us. giving to us our greatest good, supplying for us absolutely everything that we need for salvation. And so, Father, we thank you that we have a high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost. And Father, I pray for anyone here in this room not knowing you, who have not come to trust in you. Father, we pray that you would remove their heart of stone, and Father, we pray that you would give them a heart of flesh. Father, we pray for regeneration. And Father, we pray that they would come repenting and with faith coming to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.